You know, as I was thinking about this class, and it kind of occurred to me, this is sort of a three-legged stool, okay? And the three-legged stool on the doctrine of adoption is you've got the who, first of all. And that's what we went over last Sunday, the who. And that the who is the Father, obviously. The Father, his love, characterized by love. And so, you know, one leg is just who God is. The second leg, and this is what we're going to spend time today, is on the what the Father has done for us in adopting us as his children and sending his love upon us. And so that's the what. And then next Sunday, I'll be going over then what for, or what then is the impact? How then ought this to direct us? And so we're going to go talk about orphan care and human adoption, if you will, or physical adoption, and caring for mission, really. Okay, so it's just kind of that three-legged stool. They're all connected together. So today on the what has God done? Well, God has adopted us as his sons and his daughters, as his children. So this doctrine, the biblical doctrine of adoption, is just right there in the Word of God. And I think sometimes, though, we can miss it. It's like right under our nose, and we miss it somehow. And so we'll talk a little bit about this, but it is absolutely clearly in God's Word, and it is essential for understanding God and the gospel correctly. So if we're not understanding the doctrine of adoption, we're not going to understand God and the gospel correctly. And this doctrine is as well, it is well attested in history, although what we will see is that there are reasons why it maybe has been neglected in history as well. I wanted to just show us there the Westminster Larger Catechism. This was written in the 1640s. And a very favored, how many of you grew up in the Westminster? Yeah, some of you grew up on the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. And in question 74 of the Larger Catechism, we have the question, what is adoption? So this is kind of a nice, pithy summary of the doctrine as put together by these various ministers back in the 17th century. Adoption, here's the answer, is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. So that you could, we could spend the whole rest of our hour unpacking that, just, you know, and not going over this other stuff I've got, but that is a rich and time-tested catechism of what this doctrine is. But I want to look this morning and consider first how significant the doctrine of adoption is throughout all of Scripture, not just in certain verses in Scripture, not just in the New Testament, but actually is interwoven throughout all of Scripture, even from the very beginning. In fact, what I'm going to say here, it is that adoption is, in fact, and sonship is the theme of redemptive history. Okay? So when you think of redemptive history, when you think about what God's plan has been from creation, fall, redemption, if you're not understanding it in the light of, and as God has revealed it through the lens of sonship, family, adoption, then we're missing something very significant here, okay? Creation and redemption is set in the language of sonship. Now this is, again, it's right underneath our nose, but we may not have seen it clearly. Think about, look at what Sinclair Ferguson says. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. Okay, the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. Pretty, comprehensive statement there. So let's just look at creation, for instance. Genesis 1, 26, 27. Right there at the beginning of the Scripture, we see the heavens and the earth spoken into existence on the sixth day. God steps back. He has inter-Trinitarian conversation with himself. And he says, let us make man in our image. Okay? Now think about that. So man is created, the height of creation, And man is uniquely created in the image of God. Now we know that, the Imago Dei. But what does that mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it's to be like God, to share in His spirituality. We have souls. We are spiritual in nature. We image Him in this ability for reason and comprehension and spiritual thinking and reality. So we are like Him in spirituality. We're like God in dominion, in giving authority on this earth and ability to rule and to reign and to be His, what has traditionally been called, vicegerents. We're under His authority, but we're lords on this earth over the rest of creation. So we have dominion, and we're given His attributes and His characteristics as created holy, created with wisdom, with aspects of glory. And so they're character and attributes that man is given like God. It's the very image of when you see a father and then you see his child, you're like, wow, that child is like his father. He looks like him. He acts like him. He talks like him. And sometimes it's really kind of weird. Like, whoa, it's like a chip off a block, as they say, you know, the apple, the tree, the seed doesn't fall far from the tree kind of language. Well, we understand that because that is what it is to be created in the image of, just like we see it biologically as a father and a son. Well, not surprisingly then in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, we have in chapter 3, we have the genealogy of Christ. And the genealogy is set in the language of such and such, son of such and such, the son of such and such, the son of, and just over and the son of, the son of, the son of, right? And so you get to the very end of that genealogy, and you get the son of Adam, the son of God. And so Jesus has this long genealogy, the son of, the son of, the son of, and He's ultimately the son of Adam, who is the son of God. So you see, I'm just trying to point out here, even at creation, the language of sonship, the language of what it is to be God's child, is what God intended right at creation. It is, in fact, as Ferguson says, the apex of creation. Now, what happened in the fall? Now, by the way, if you feel like you need to slow me down at all, don't hesitate, raise your hand, we can walk through this together. But I'm going to keep moving unless I'm seeing either quizzical, puzzled looks or hands. Okay, so the fall. What happened in the fall then? Well, the image is lost. But we understand that the image is not lost in totality. So it's not like we became animals when Adam sinned. It's not like we became dirt. No, we fell and sinned in and with Adam in his first sin. And so we lost the innocence, we lost the holiness, we lost the moral perfection that was ours when Adam was first created. But we didn't lose the image completely. What we lost really was the relationship because of sin. Okay? The relationship is lost on account of sin. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we have this phenomenal, interesting picture of God, you know, walking in the garden, and He's calling out to Adam, right? Adam, where are you? And where's Adam? Remember? He's hiding. He's hiding from his father. Any of you ever done that with your earthly fathers? It's what you do when you've sinned and you don't want to see Dad. Because you're afraid in that moment because you've done something wrong and you know it. Okay, sin is relationship killing. It is lost. Sin estranges us from God and causes us to be orphan-esque, if you will. Okay, in terms of this picture of sonship and we act like orphans. We lose that closeness with our Father because of sin. Well, I love this in John chapter 14. Verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. So the whole plan of redemption is that, yes, because of sin, we've been estranged from God, but God has a plan through redemption, through the Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us back, to not leave us in our orphan state. Okay. And that brings us to then redemption. Redemption is accomplished through union with Christ, because Jesus is, no surprise, the Son of God. Now, Jesus could have been lots of things, right? He could have been God's CEO. Aren't you so glad that the Bible didn't say that Jesus is the chief executive officer of the kingdom of God? You know? Or some other picture of some authority? You know, he's not even the king. He's not the judge. Now, he is all those things in one sense. But the picture that we get in the scriptures that is so consistent with what God has intended, again, in this whole familial milieu, to use that word, is he's the Son of God. That's the title. And that is the most ideal for us to understand what God is intending to do and what he's accomplished. Okay, he is the Son, and as the Son, as various scriptures, but I think Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 specifically, the Greek is he's the archagon of salvation. Jesus is the, it's variously translated as the pioneer, the trailblazer, okay? He's the one who goes before us, and in union with him, we receive what he receives because he's the one who goes before us. How does he go before us? As the Son, okay? And because he is the Son, we can become sons. We can become God's children, his sons and his daughters. Well, that's redemption. And so not surprisingly, in verses like Galatians 4:4, we read this, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." This is God's plan of redemption. In Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. By the way, think about that. So what God has done for us in redemption is he has brought us into the full image of God, a true righteousness and holiness, because it is the righteousness and holiness of Christ himself, the Son. Now, that's the glory of the gospel, friends, is that you and I who are in Christ have true righteousness and holiness because it is the exact righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ himself. His righteousness is our righteousness. His perfection is our perfection. His holiness is our holiness. His works are our works. There's no better way to understand the wow of what God has given to us. And then when we consider how untrue that is in and of ourselves, right? In our flailings and failings and in our sin, we're like, wow, thank you, Lord. We are viewed by you as your precious children, even as your Son Jesus, because of what you've accomplished in the gospel. And then Ephesians 5:1 then says, and how appropriate. And therefore, in light of the gospel, be imitators of God. Okay, now, again, Ephesians has given to us the gospel in a profound way. And in light of what God has done, we're to imitate God. Okay, why? And there could be lots of reasons why the scriptures would give for why we should imitate God. But notice what it says there. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Okay. Again, even our sanctification, our obedience, our response ought to be viewed within the context of sonship, of the language of adoption. So it's all there. Creation, fall, redemption, sanctification, glorification, and I think you can see why, yeah, A whole scripture speak to this. It's right under our nose, and yet sometimes we can miss it in some way or shape or form. I don't know if I include this in your outline or not, but just kind of sum up what I'm saying here. You know, at the very beginning, God made man to look like him, be like him, to act like him, to enjoy and interact with him as a son, daughter would his father. Redemption, then, is the accomplishment of what creation intended, to give true and full sonship to mankind. And this is the most consistent, provocative, and truest picture of what God intended for humanity, is your sonship. Now, the reason why you had to be adopted was because of sin. Okay? That's why sonship and adoption go hand in hand, because sin is reality. Sonship is the guiding principle and character of our relationship with God through all of Scripture. And adoption is the means by which our sonship is revealed and sealed in the gospel through Jesus Christ. Let me just pause there before I go to point two. Give you a chance to reflect on that, ask questions. In terms of adoption, well, if I understand your question right there, Susan, adoption is necessary in God's plan of redemption because sin entered into the picture. But what God has always intended is that the height of his creation, the ones made in his image, would be his precious and holy beloved children. So that has always been the case from the very beginning. And yet, because of sin, which changes everything, right? Adoption had to be the means by which God accomplished this glorious love which he intended for us as his children. Okay. Well, how could this doctrine be neglected? Something this obvious, this profound, this glorious, this excellent. How on earth could this possibly not be like the greatest thing in theological conversation of all time anywhere? Well, I would propose to you that there has been a neglect of this doctrine in history, okay? And there are reasons for that. It's understandable in some ways, okay? And I want to just cover that. Dan Kruger, and I'm sorry I didn't get you the bibliography today. I plan to do that for next Sunday's class. But Dan Kruger writes in regards to this, and I think this will be helpful as you think about this. The early church was primarily concerned, and rightly so, with the doctrines of the Trinity and of Christ, because those doctrines were being attacked within the church. Doctrines are typically shaped, folks, by controversy. Okay? And so that which is being attacked, that which is being dissected, and then there has to be then biblical truth and biblical doctrine, which then is forced to be revealed. It rises to the surface of conversation. So, not surprisingly, in the early church, that was Trinitarian, theology proper, and Christology, okay, the doctrine of Christ, as they were the ones being attacked. Now, the Reformation, continue with Kruver's quote, the Reformation and post-Reformation church necessarily focused on defending the doctrine of justification. Why? Because back then, the Roman Catholic Church was the prevailing theology and doctrinal influencer, and the doctrines of grace, of justification by grace through faith alone, was that which had to be clarified and pronounced. These battles were all essential for the church to fight in the defense of Christian truth. But unintentionally, they resulted in the church's failure thoroughly to develop Scripture's teaching on adoption. Does that make sense? So that just helpful explanation as to why maybe this hasn't been on the top of the theological and doctrinal food chain, okay, if you will.
You know, I until your class, I mean, I've always known of God's love, but I just don't think of the doctrine of adoption. I always think of justification.
Right, understandably so. Okay, and I think what I'm proposing to you, and I think what the church of Jesus Christ, even, there's a movement afoot, is we want to emphasize what God emphasizes. So in no way to de-emphasize justification, but then to see it in the light of what God has intended in sonship and adoption. So, because there are consequences, and we're going to talk about that today as well. There are consequences when we kind of have this inverted, okay? There are consequences which some of you may resonate with when you think about what this looks like in your own life. Packer says this, I think I mentioned this last week, but adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. No, actually, I didn't mention that last week. Oh, yeah, exactly. It's in the article. You need an outline? Oh, that's last week's outline. Okay, good. Thank you. Okay. So let me repeat that. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. All right? So again, continuing on with why there has been a neglect. If Packer's right, which I agree with, why would there be a neglect? Okay, we already talked about just the way history and theology has moved in 2,000 years of the church. But there's also other reasons. One's just very practical. The word adoption is only used 5 times in the Bible. And so sometimes, you know, that which is prolific in Scripture, that we're going to give more attention to. All right? And that may be one of the reasons why Trinitarian theology has not been as highlighted, you know, even in our day. Because the word Trinity doesn't exist in the Bible either, anywhere. Okay? The word atonement doesn't exist in the New Testament. And yet, how important is the doctrine of the atonement? Pretty important. And we've spent a lot of time on that, right? Well, so it's not, we can understand why this may have helped to diminish its significance. But it's certainly not determinative of significance, the frequency of usage anyway. Okay. I think another possible reason for its neglect throughout history is point number two there, that the idea of adoption is oftentimes informed by human adoption. Now, there's absolutely a correlation, a connection between spiritual adoption and human adoption. Okay, that's, I'm talking about here, the link between the three legs of the stool, right? However, it's important for us to understand that what needs to lead us in this, as we think biblically and correctly, is that spiritual adoption be informing human adoption, and not human adoption informing spiritual adoption. And to whatever degree that human adoption is kind of informing the doctrine of adoption and spiritual adoption, there could be some misunderstanding. So, for instance, you know, if we go from human adoption first, it might suggest things like infertility. It might suggest things like infidelity or impoverishment, because those are oftentimes things which can lead to human adoption, right? Not necessarily the reasons, but could be. And in a culture, a human culture, you know, those things are things which are difficult. They're not things that we generally want to celebrate and highlight necessarily, although even that could be problematic. Now, what it causes is, if human adoption is leading the way, there can be, it oftentimes comes with a sense of shame, okay? The whole culture of human adoption in past times has come with a sense of shame because of what brought it about, the necessities, the realities. And it's interesting because and I'll talk about this next week, but how many of you know that I was adopted? Yeah, most of you know that. From Korea. And, you know, I was kind of, my parents were not trailblazers, but this was back before adoption became, I think, more common, you know, in our culture in America. But one of the things I've come to realize as I've just, again, learned and grown in this, is that this culture of shame is really prevalent in Korea. The whole, for really up until maybe, I think things have started to change in the last decade or so, but in Korea, the vast, vast majority of adoptions were secret adoptions, okay? Because it was such a culture of shame about adoption. So if you were going to adopt a child in Korea, you would go so far sometimes as a mom would go and during the time where she's would normally be pregnant. She would go live with family or somebody else. Again, they're adopting a child, but they would hide the fact that they're not actually pregnant. They would leave their community for whatever, however many months, and they would come back with a baby, right? And they would say, "This is my baby that I birthed." Because the culture of shame is such that the whole adopting thing was you know, a disgrace. Which, now we can obviously see why that all that could be wrong about that, and what would, you know, cause or lead to that. But the fact is that human adoption can come with that level of shame, and if that's what's informing then the spiritual doctrine of adoption, sure, then we don't really want to talk too much about this. This is, you know, could be a little uncomfortable, right? But what I would say is this. It is, in fact, the reality of what can bring about human adoption. And this is precisely the beauty of the doctrine, understood properly, understood biblically. Okay? You see, it is from the shame and the ashes of sin's consequence and destruction that God adopts us into His family. And so if we understand it from a spiritual perspective, and then it informs the human perspective, we can also then, because there's kind of a back and forth here, we can also see, wow, isn't it amazing how God has loved us, that He would adopt us, even though, yes, we have much to be ashamed of. We have come from the ashes of sin's consequences and destruction, and yet we have been brought into His household. We have been beloved by the Father. And so it can help to inform, and this is actually something to celebrate and not be ashamed of, once we see it properly from God's perspective and from Scripture perspective. Well, the third thing there is that, and I think this may be the biggest reason why the doctrine of adoption has been to some degree neglected, okay? And that is because it occurs to me, and even as you mentioned here this morning, it has been oftentimes subsumed under the doctrine of justification. And so it hasn't been given room to breathe properly, if you will, within our tradition, our Reformed, evangelical, Christian tradition. And so to whatever degree it's been subsumed under the doctrine of justification, it really hasn't been given proper attention. Interestingly enough, one of the greatest systematic theologians, Louis Burkhoff, which was the standard systematic theology for, I don't know, probably decades. We used to call it the big blue pillow because it was so fat and so thick and so, it put you to sleep, that it's like, take your big blue, this was in seminary, you know, and it'll knock you, if you want to go sleep, read your big blue pillow. So this was kind of the standard. Well, in Burkhoff's systematic theology, adoption is a subsection of justification. Now, you teach not only what you teach by words, but you teach by how you organize things. Okay. And the fact that Burkhoff organized adoption not as his own section, but under justification, well, that is indicative of how he viewed this. And it had a significant impact. Upon many, of course. And here's the thing. Justification and adoption are absolutely distinct. Okay? And not only are they distinct, I think what's important for us to appreciate is that, biblically speaking, adoption is greater. Now, that's what I think may startle some folks, especially within our Reformed evangelical circles. What? Something greater than justification? Is that possible? Well, I contend that biblically, theologically, redemptively, and in regards to, and even spiritually, how it impacts our lives, our souls, adoption is greater. So let me try to build that a little bit. Justification speaks to our legal standing with God. That's essential. We need to know we've been pardoned. We've been forgiven. We've been declared innocent, righteous, holy. Okay? Vital for us. And this is by grace. This is by God's sovereign, predestinating, electing love for us according to Scripture. Okay? So, yeah, justification speaks to our legal standing with God. Adoption, our legal and relational familial, if you will. Justification declares us innocent. Adoption declares us beloved. Okay? Now, think through that with me. And then think about these next two quotes here, which I think are very helpful. One is by James Buchanan, who is considered one of the greatest authors on the doctrine of justification, has been a standard tome on this doctrine in church history. And so people would look to Buchanan as really having dissected the doctrine of justification. And this quote from him, I think, is just profound. He writes, "According to the scriptures, pardon, acceptance, and adoption are distinct privileges. While the first two properly belong to the sinner's justification as being both found on the same relation, the third is radically distinct from them as being founded on a nearer, more tender, and more endearing relation." This, I think he's right on. And this is the man who has written, you know, kind of the standard, at least in terms of centuries past, the standard on the doctrine of justification. Now, our own C.J. Mahaney, which, you know, I mean, with all that's going on, you know, I just would want to say, I'm grateful for this man's teaching. I'm grateful for how he has taught even on the doctrine of adoption. He'd be the first one to say, he's had to learn how important this is in his own life, and he's had to adjust how he has been bringing this to light in his own soul and to others. But he said this in a sermon a number of years ago. God sent forth his Son with an atoning purpose and an adopting purpose. Now, redeeming us from our slavery to sin and the penalty of sin would have been sufficiently astounding. If the sermon ended right there, no one here should be disappointed. But it doesn't stop there. God's purpose did not conclude with redemption. It culminated with adoption. God made slaves into sons through the death of his Son. You see, that's where we see even his own kind of journey and understanding and comprehending. And I think, again, just speaking to the greater glory of understanding redemption in the light of our adoption as sons and daughters of the Father. And as Piper has said, adoption is greater than the universe. And seems like a remarkable thing to say. And yet, when we look at these next passages, point three, key passage on adoption, I think we'll see why that can be substantiated. Well, key passages on adoption here. First of all, just some general biblical data. As I said, there are five occasions in which the word for translated as adoption is used in Scripture, and they are exclusive to Paul's letters. Okay, and they're always used in regards to spiritual adoption. There is not really any evidence or any clear language of human adoption in Bible. Interestingly enough, although Mordecai's taking in Esther would be a possible example. The word isn't used there, okay? But in the New Testament, the word huethesia is never used of human adoption, but always of spiritual adoption, okay? The word itself is a compound of two words, son, huios, and to set in place. So son, and then set in place or establish. So that's really, if you want to just woodenly translate the word that we translate as adoption, is to set or establish in place a son, okay, or a daughter, if we're to be feminine. And that's exactly what adoption is. It is to establish one as a son, as a daughter. Yes?
He was adopted because he did certain things. Whereas our adoption has nothing nothing to do with helping humanity.
That's right. Yeah.
You know, it's God 100%.
Yeah. It's a sovereign kindness and grace to us for sure. Yep, that's right. Take a look at this first passage on adoption, Romans 9, 4. Feel free to turn to these passages, although I think I've written them out for the most part. Romans 9, 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And so, how fascinating and revealing that Paul speaks about the grace that God has given to the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, right? That Israel has been chosen by God as the covenant people of God, and to them belongs these wonderful gifts of grace. Adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, worship, and the promises. But it's telling that he begins with adoption. Of all the ways to speak of and describe the blessings that God has given to his people Israel in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, he begins with, to them belongs the adoption. Israel didn't deserve to be God's son, did they? Far from it. In fact, you read language like, why did God choose Israel? Were they the greatest nation? Were they the mightiest nation? The biggest nation? The most impressive nation? The most obedient? Ha! Far from it, huh? But in fact, we read that he chose them because they were the weakest, the poorest, the most pathetic. You know, they were the least deserving. And God then chose them yet still and adopted them. So Israel's relationship with God is an adoptive relationship with him. And this is one of the great privileges of being an Old Testament saint, even listed first. Very telling. Then we get to Ephesians 1:5, which may be the most just mind-boggling verse in regards to the doctrine of adoption in Scripture. Because in 1:5, and you know, in Ephesians chapter 1 in general, we just have in very exalted language and terminology what God has done for us in the gospel. It's just mind-blowing. And in the midst of this, we read verse 5, that God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, we don't want to miss what's going on here. You know, the whole of Ephesians 1 is set in father-son language. The whole metaphor, the whole spiritual reality of father-son reality. So, verse 2, grace and peace from God our Father. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Who gets an inheritance?
Children.
Not others, but children. The progeny and the family. Verse 17, which he speaks of the Father of glory. Verse 18, we're given the riches of his glorious inheritance. So again, the whole passage, this glorious manifesto on redemption and the gospel and what God has done even from the very beginning foundation of the world, right? All culminated in Christ Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. It's all said in the language of Father-Son realities. And then, when we see verse 5, that he predestined us for adoption, we see the goal of what God has intended from the very beginning. The goal is our adoption. It's fulfilled. His God's eternal purpose for us is fulfilled in adoption. Which is why, when I first taught this class 3 years ago, I entitled the class, Adoption, the Heart and Goal of the Gospel. Okay. In adoption, we see both the heart of the gospel and we see the goal of the gospel. See, God's plan, his eternal plan, in which he has predestined us in Christ to be adopted as sons, It is according to His eternal plan. It's not accidental. Not many parents go into a marriage planning in advance to adopt children. Now, I would contest if we understand the gospel correctly, that might need to change. Okay? But we'll get to that next Sunday. Most parents, don't they go into marriage assuming and expecting and desiring they'll have biological children? Right? And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. And yet, God planned from the beginning to adopt. Okay? It was not an accident. It was not plan B. Okay? Plan A, natural children, didn't work out. I still want children, so I'm going to go plan B. I'm going to adopt. No. According to Scripture, we were predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters from the very beginning. Okay? Now, sovereign grace is absolutely required in this. So it's not merited. It's not earned. It's not foreseen in us. So it's not like God said, I know these people. I'm looking ahead here because I'm God and I can see that these people will eventually be good, or these people will eventually love me, or these people will eventually believe. No. It is because He chose us. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Okay? That we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's sovereign grace. And it speaks to the fact that because this was God's purpose and intent, this adoptive plan from the very beginning, it speaks to who we are as the new family of God. Just like in an earthly family, when you adopt, you're going to end up having a blended family. Well, so is the family of God. We are a blended family, aren't we? Blended by races, blended by histories, blended by socioeconomic backgrounds, blended by experiences. We're not homogeneous in the family of God. Praise God for that, huh? I'm so glad for that. Yeah. Oh. And there's something very beautiful about that in as it speaks to then earthly adoption as well, human adoption. It brings about blended families where physical appearances and experiential realities don't determine our identity, but rather God and His adopting love for us determines our identity. Well, just for the sake of time here, I want to get to these other passages. And I'm going to skip over the Galatians passage because it's very similar to the Romans passage. But yeah, Galatians 4, 1 through 7, again, brings up adoption, God's adoptive love for us, and God's plan of redemption through adoption. But if you will, just turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Here's a similar treatment, and really a glorious treatment of this. Romans 8, and let me just begin by reading from verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, wow, there's a lot in there, okay? But I want to highlight a few things here. We have not, as sons of God, as children of God, received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we're able to cry out this very tender, this very intimate, this very affectionate, this very close cry and call God Daddy. You know, nobody else calls me Daddy but my kids. And that's a good thing. I mean, it'd be kind of weird if other kids would come, hey, Daddy. And it's funny because even in our culture, once the kids get a little bit older, you know, they're like, I'm not going to call my daddy Daddy anymore. I'm too old and big and, you know, I'm just going to call him Dad, you know, or the rents. You know, that's kind of our culture today. It gets more cat. But, you know, I appreciate that my big girls still call me daddy. Not that I require it. They don't have to. But I respect that, and I appreciate that. And more importantly, though, it just speaks to how we ought to approach God. We have access to God in this way. We have the God wants us, and He gives us, and He then calls us to address Him as daddy. Just that personal, affectionate, tender way of addressing God the Father, God of the universe. That's the amazing thing. A holy, righteous, all-powerful, we call daddy. Amazing. And so we've not been given a spirit of slavery in which we cower under fear. Will God reject me? Will God be disappointed in me? Will He be angry with me? Will He punish me? Biblically, those are not the thoughts of a child of God who understands their adoption as sons and daughters. We've not been given that spirit. We've been given the spirit of sonship. The problem that we so often face as Christians, friends, is that we fail to recognize and to appreciate and to live in the good of what God has in fact accomplished for us, what God has declared for us, what God has done for us. But rather, we feel more comfortable, and we may even think of ourselves as indentured servants rather than as beloved sons and daughters. Indentured servants live according to a performance mentality. How I live, how I respond, what I do, what I don't do is going to determine how my father or how my whoever, how you address him, will look at me, view me, respond to me. But that's not what a son does. A son just simply knows the Father's love. Now, just like we were reminded today, when we do sin and when we continue to disobey, we can also know that He will rein us in. We can also know that there will be loving and gentle and needed discipline. Okay? And we'll be grateful for that, even though it will hurt for a time. But here's what if we understand sonship, if we understand redemption and the gospel properly, we will understand that we have received the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. Since we have been given freedom in Christ. We have been delivered from the bondage of the spirit of slavery, the spirit of fear, but been given the spirit of adoption and liberated and brought into the glorious grace of the children of God. Now, this freedom is an amazing thing, folks. And this is what I want to, again, there are consequences. Ideas have consequences. Doctrine and theology have consequences. And the Father's love, our adoption as sons and daughters, should be what I would want you to understand. And I want to leave you with, is that the Father's love, our adoption as sons and daughters, should be the controlling thought that informs our Christian life. The controlling thought that informs our Christian life. Because here's the thing. For the sincere believer, there's nothing more debilitating to our enjoyment and our growth, our sanctification, than the sense that we have lost the Father's love, or that we're presently out of favor or displeasing to God. This is why this is so vital. And the doctrine of sin is important. It's necessary. We need to have a robust doctrine of sin. But a robust doctrine of sin requires an equally, even superiorly robust doctrine of adoption. Because the doctrine of justification says you are pardoned and forgiven, you're free to go. But the doctrine of adoption says all things work together for your good. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. You are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. You see, in Christ, friends, in Christ, we cannot lose the Father's love. It is impossible. I think about all the promises in Scripture. I will be with you always to the end of the age. There's therefore no condemnation. What, you know, who can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Can this or that or, you know, anything in heaven or earth or under the earth? No. Even our sin will be dealt with by God's love and His fatherly discipline. And so this doctrine, the doctrine of adoption, is just absolutely critical to our sanctification. And you think about it. Because if the Christian life was one in which we cease to sin upon conversion, wouldn't that be nice? We're justified, right? Because when we enter into union with Christ, that is true. We've been declared righteous. Past, present, future sins, forgiven. Okay? There is an amazing, glorious, comprehensive truth in the gospel, such that you can know that you're saved, such that you can know that you're forgiven, such that you can know that you are just before God. But we also know that we continue to sin. Okay, we continue to have to battle. We continue to be tempted. And so, if the Christian life were just, it was one of ceasing to sin upon conversion and upon regeneration, then justification would be enough. But the continual battle with sin and the ever-deepening conscience of it as we grow in spiritual awareness. And that, isn't that true? As we grow, we just become more aware of our sin. Well, we need help with that, because otherwise we're just going to go deeper into, oh, woe is me. I'm a miserable wretch. I've got no hope of ever pleasing God. That's where we would end up. So in the light of not only the continual battle with sin and the ever-deepening conscience of it as we grow in grace, it requires an ever-deepening relationship with God as His beloved child and awareness of His adopting grace in our life. This has to inform how we live our Christian life and our identity and our obedience and our fight against sin. Here's the thing, guys. If you understand God's adopting love, the Father's love for you in light of the gospel, in light of what God has done in redemption, then you're going to understand, as a child of God, beloved by God, you're going to spill milk. You're a child. You're going to spill the milk. You're going to fight with your siblings. You might even crash the family van. I mean, it could really be bad. But you're still God's child. Children tend to mess things up, tend to really blow it sometimes. And the beauty is, all these things, all of these problems, all these sins, all these failings, they take place in the Father's house as a member of His family, as a child of God. And it is His love and His grace that will lead you to greater maturity and holiness. That's what's going to lead you to growth. It's the delight in God, in who He is and what He has done, that then compels us to seek after holiness and righteousness and obedience. Well, I'm going to stop there. And I just want you to reflect with me a little bit and consider. Yeah, how's that resonating with you? How's that... How are you processing that as you think about your own Christian life? Yes.
Well, I am not Korean. I was adopted as an infant. Mm. And I always imagined it as, you know, these bunch of babies laying there and mom and dad would be looking around. We'll take that one. Mm-hmm. You know, as an infant, there's nothing you can do except look cute, attract. You know, right. To attract anyone's attention. Right. It wasn't like that at all. What actually happened was the agency called my parents and it was a dark and rainy night. Mm. They said, we have a little boy available. They said, we'll take him. Mm. Sight unseen. Mm-hmm. All this magnificence. Mm-hmm. Sight unseen. Mm-hmm. So 20 years ago this month, in fact, wow. I was sitting at the auditorium over at Magruder, and Robin was preaching on that passage in Romans that you just talked about. Mm. And that's when I converted.
Oh, wow.
So that's the impact this doctrine has had on me. Mm-hmm. It just became okay. I was chosen on the human side, and I've been chosen on the spiritual side.
Yeah.
So that worked for me.
It takes on a profound meaning when you recognize what God has done on the human level, and then it just helps you to understand what God has done on the spiritual level. And then, but I think, again, as that then is informing how you seek to live and love and serve. I mean, that just this is fuel that will keep you going in the Christian life mm-hmm. through the suffering. And I didn't really talk about this, guys, but in that Romans 8 passage, you know, if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. You know, there is a suffering which we don't have to suffer, and that is separation from God the Father, distance from God the Father. We don't have to suffer that. In fact, that's the very thing that God has accomplished, is we're not separated from, but there is a suffering with God. Okay, it is the suffering in which we, the indignities of this world, the temptation of this world, the realities of the flesh, and we get to suffer that in the Father's love. And it's a very profound thing that's a part of what it is to be here. And this whole creation is groaning until we have the full adoption as sons, right? In the meantime, there is a suffering, but we can suffer as sons and not as orphans, a very different category. Any other? Just love to hear from you. Any other thoughts there? Well, thank you for your good attention there. And let me just close this in prayer. But again, there's these articles here. Feel free to take them. And I just, you know, my prayer is that as we work through this season in the church as well, that we're going to see this as God's kindness to us, both as individuals as well as a church, because of his love for us. And that is going to help us not to in any way lose hope or to be self-pitying or, you know, incriminating. But in fact, it's going to help us to really press into these things in a way that's going to please and honor the Father. But I think it's also going to just bring about just wonderful growth and health and life in us and in our church. So I'm praying. Father, thank you for the reminder this morning from your word and from just the work of the gospel, that you have accomplished something that really would have been beyond our imagination, our comprehension, our wildest ideals. And yet, Lord, you have done it through such weakness. You've done it through the weakness of our sin. You've done it through the weakness of this world and the flesh, and even through the weakness of adoption, Lord God. You brought glory through that, and we do see the glory of how you brought us into your family and reclaimed us, and you, Lord, have legally set us as heirs of your grace. And Lord, we have been assured because of Christ in union with him that these are ours by right and by promise and by guarantee. And so, Lord, Father, I just pray for each one here today. I pray, Lord, that they would take great delight in your love. I pray that they would take great delight in the security that they have as your beloved child. I pray, Lord, that they, Lord, would go forth from here with a renewed zeal to honor you, to reflect their identity as one of your children. And Lord God, that they would just enjoy wondrous growth in grace, even through what you have accomplished. So, Father, we just give you the thanks and the praise, Lord. Our hearts are inflamed with the joy of our salvation and what you've accomplished. And we recognize how undeserving we are, and yet, Lord, how rich we are because of the Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.